Our gospel reading and our sermon text this morning is from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Hear again God's holy word. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would be working on our hearts as we hear it preached. We pray that you would be giving us grace and blessing us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today is, of course, as you've heard already, Palm Sunday. Today we celebrate the beginning of the Passion Week. And for me, growing up, Palm Sunday always seemed strange. Maybe it did for you too. I always thought as a little kid, why are they celebrating him? He hasn't even done anything yet. And that was my understanding, at least as a child. And not just a child, but a child who knew how the story ends. But in Matthew's gospel, to the people in the story as it was unfolding, the 21st chapter seems like it really is the climax of the story. Jesus has come and he has ministered for 20 chapters prior. All right, so 20 chapters of the whole book, he's done all the things that he's done. He's ministered to the people. He's worked miracles. And now it is time for him to take his throne. They think this is the end of the story. And so if you look at Palm Sunday through the eyes of the beleaguered and oppressed pilgrim crowd, the king, salvation, has come to them. But he's come to take his throne in a far greater way than any of them realized. He is a different kind of Savior than any of them were expecting. A far greater Savior than they thought they needed or even wanted. So as we walk through the text this morning, keep this in mind. Keep in mind that for the people in the story, they think it's coming to a close. They think it's ending. Even though we know that it is just the beginning of the end. So look again with me at verse 1. "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." So the gospel writer Matthew is setting the scene for us. Jesus and his disciples were journeying from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they're just about there. They're right near Jerusalem. When Matthew tells us that they have come to the top of the Mount of Olives, to a little village called Bethphage, right at the top of the mountain. And so why does Matthew tell us the name of the village? Again, I say this a lot, but it's an important thing to remember as we're reading the Bible, that writing in the ancient world is different than we do it now. We have, you know, if you want to write something, you could start up a blog and write as much as you want. You have as much space to write as much as you want and give as much detail as you want to whatever story you want to tell. But in the ancient world, paper, of course, was very, very expensive, very scarce. And if you wanted to tell a story, if you had something important to say, every single detail mattered very much. And Matthew could have just told us, they came to a village at the top of the mountain, but he tells us the name of the village. He tells us the name. And so giving this seemingly minor detail has to have some kind of meaning. And Bethphage means the house of unripe fruit, or the house of unripe figs. Right? That seems kind of funny, but this detail's inclusion is no accident. Of course, if you read the book of Ruth, at the beginning of the book, they're in Bethlehem, and there is a famine. Right? And that's, of course, very ironic because Bethlehem means house of bread. Right? They're in the house of bread, and nobody has any bread. Right? So here, they come to the top of the Mount of Olives, and they're at the house of unripe figs. Well, what happens later in the chapter? Later in chapter 21. Jesus curses a fig tree. Right? That story alone seems pretty strange. Seems pretty odd. When Jesus, curses this fig tree for not having any fruit. If you read it alone, especially if you're an unbeliever and you read that story, you think, this Jesus guy seems pretty mean. He seems pretty capricious. But you have to realize that story there is not just about a fig tree or some figs. It wasn't because Jesus was hungry and the fig tree didn't produce any fruit. The story was about Israel. The story was about Israel. He has appeared. Jesus has appeared. He's come to his kingdom. He's come to his capital, to his city, looking for fruit. And he's found none. He's found none. And here, coming to this city, Bethphage, is foreshadowing that. The king has come, and he's found Israel to have no fruit. Jesus, being legally lynched by a mob in Jerusalem, isn't just his bearing the wrath of God for all humanity. Of course it is. And that's the most significant thing and the most important thing that we see in it. But he is also showing that God's people, Israel, are under judgment, that they are being judged. Their king came to them, and not only did they not recognize him as their king, he murdered them, or they murdered him. They didn't just reject him, they killed him. Israel is under judgment. Israel is not bearing fruit. But what about the Mount of Olives? Why does Matthew tell us that he's coming this way, through the Mount of Olives? We don't really have to know his route, right? That doesn't really matter. What significance to the story does this have? Well, there's plenty of royal and messianic significance to the Mount of Olives throughout the Bible. First, in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, this is the route that David took when he was fleeing his usurping son Absalom. So when David reached the top of the mountain, a servant of Mephibosheth, a descendant of Saul, came to him and gave him what to ride on. What do you think? A horse? Camels? No. Donkeys. David got donkeys to ride on, and then he took those donkeys and rode back the same path later in the book, back into Jerusalem after his son was defeated. Old Testament references to the Mount of Olives are also rife with messianic meaning as well. There's not mentioned a lot in the Old Testament, but where it is, it has to do with the Messiah. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Ezekiel 11:23 mentions the glory of the Lord going from the midst of Jerusalem and standing on the mountain which is east of the city. Well, what mountain is east of the city? The Mount of Olives. Later, after the angel is describing the new temple to him in chapter 43, Ezekiel tells us about the glory of the Lord coming into the city, into the temple from the east gate. The very same gate which Jesus enters in on Palm Sunday. So Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord come into Jerusalem from the east gate. And what is happening on Palm Sunday? The glory of the Lord is coming into Jerusalem from the east gate. Next, in verses 2 and 3, Matthew tells us, Jesus saying to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." So again, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and they're on their way there, not just because they wanted to go on a trip to the big city. They're on their way there because it is Passover, and every Jew is supposed to go to Jerusalem for Passover to worship. And during this celebration, there's a lot of different estimates, but the best historians estimate the population of the city would go from its normal population throughout the year, which was about the size of Ozark and Republic combined, right? So about 30,000 people, to a population greater than the entire city of Springfield during Passover week. So 180,000 people, right? So it'd be six times bigger. It'd be very, very crowded. People would be coming in from all over Israel. All of the roads into the city would be full of people. It was a first century traffic jam getting in to Jerusalem. And almost every single one of them made the journey by foot. They walked. Most people could not afford something to ride on, or certainly not something to ride in. And Jesus and his disciples too, they left Caesarea Philippi, a place that's 100 miles away, and they left on foot. But the last 2 miles of the journey, Jesus rode on a donkey. And in that crowd, as all the people are coming to Jerusalem, there's people everywhere, right? If you've ever been to a big event like the State Fair, my wife loves the Minnesota State Fair, the state we're from. I hate it because it's just crowded. You can't walk anywhere. There's people everywhere and it's hot and I hate it. But that's what this was like. There's people everywhere. It's crowded. You can't even breathe. There's so many people everywhere. And here, now imagine if somebody just riding a donkey through that crowd. You would notice that person. You would notice him. He would stand out, certainly today, but even then. And that was the point. The point was for him to stand out. And of course, we tend to think, you know, today of donkeys as kind of second-rate animals, right? Why would anybody even want to buy a donkey? Right? That's probably what we think. If you're going to go to the trouble of buying and keeping what amounts to, you know, a somewhat novel beast of burden, you probably would go for a horse rather than a donkey. But up until the days of the internal combustion engine, right, so nearly all of human history, up until the last, 100, 120 years, donkeys were incredibly useful creatures. And they, contrary to maybe popular belief, they were not the farm animal of the poor. They weren't for poor people. On the contrary, they were expensive. And in the first century, they costed maybe months or even years worth of wages just to get one. And in Israel's history, they were what kings rode. Kings rode on donkeys. And as I mentioned above, a donkey is what David rode in his return from Absalom's rebellion. And that's what Absalom rode when he got his head and his hair stuck in a tree. In 1 Kings chapter 1, that's what Solomon rode into Jerusalem to be crowned king. Donkeys were the beasts of Israelite kings coming to their thrones. And of course, they were not war horses. They weren't war horses. Instead, they symbolized peace. They symbolized peace. Matthew goes on in verses 4 and 5, saying, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Matthew tells us that Jesus here is self-consciously fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. And to prove it, he gives us a quotation from the prophet. And in fact, he's actually mashing up quotations from two different prophets here, Isaiah and Zechariah. The first line of the quote is from Isaiah 62:11, and the rest is from Zechariah 9:9. And when the Old Testament is quoted in the New, more often than not, it's not just to call attention to that specific passage. Remember, they don't have a ton of space. It's to call attention to the entire surrounding quotation, maybe the entire chapter. Right? The people that were reading this, the Hebrews, they knew their Old Testament way better than we do. Way better than we do. And that little quotation, they would remember what surrounded it, what the context was. So what is the context of Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9? This is what Isaiah 62 says. Now pay attention to this and think about Jesus and think about how this relates to Jesus. "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give you your grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. For those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Isaiah is announcing the coming salvation of Zion, of Jerusalem. This passage, of course, is about Jesus and what Jesus is doing. Especially, if you noticed, they will no longer be occupied by foreigners, like Caesar. Foreigners won't eat their grain and drink their wine. Instead, their king will rule over all the king, not just their kingdom, but all the kingdoms of the Gentiles. Zechariah 9 is similar. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So to the original recipients of Zechariah's prophecy, to them, it's unmistakable. This is about a new David returning to Jerusalem after Absalom's defeat at the hand of Joab. This is about David, a new David. And this would not be missed by Jerusalem. the Passover crowds. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels, Jesus wants everyone to keep quiet about who he is. He heals someone and says, don't tell anybody about this. Right? Don't say who did this. But here, instead, Jesus is leaning right into it. Now, at this time, he wants everyone to make the connection. And it is a connection that every Hebrew who knew his Bible would absolutely not miss. In verses 6 and 7, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. If you've ever thought about this story, what the disciples did here took great faith. I mean, think about it. Again, if these donkeys are the equivalent of cars, essentially, of nice cars, finding two cars with the keys in the ignition and then just taking them is more or less what they did. And Jesus says, well, if anybody says to you, just tell them the Lord needs those cars. Right? If the donkeys were as valuable as cars, and if first century Palestine was anything at all like the Ozarks, they were probably liable to have a gun pulled on them if they just went up and grabbed some cars. But nonetheless, they trusted Jesus, and they did what he said. And not only do they go get the donkeys and do what he tells them to do, but they understand the significance of what is going on. And they put their cloaks on those donkeys for Jesus to sit on. They're in on it. They're in on the pageantry. And they mount their king upon his ride. And as I mentioned above, there is political symbolism that no first century Jew could possibly miss here. Jesus was laying it on thick. And for the Jews, again, this is what kings rode on. He's not riding a war horse because he is coming in peace. He's not coming to claim his capital riding on top of a tank. That's not what he's doing. Of course, that won't come until Revelation 19. Right? Jesus then is riding on the tank there, riding on the white horse in Revelation 19. No, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem right before Passover to the gate right outside the temple. Right? That's the gate closest to the temple, and he is riding a donkey. So this would be like coming to Washington, D.C. on a day like Inauguration Day and riding in a black Cadillac limousine with the top down and the presidential seal on the doors. The meaning, if you did that, nobody would be confused about what you're doing. They would get it. Even little kids would get what you're doing there. The meaning behind this, meaning behind what Jesus is doing, did not go unnoticed. It did not go unnoticed by the crowds. Remember, there's all these people everywhere. And what do they do? In verse 8, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, this very great crowd, this is the biggest adjective that Matthew can use, a very great crowd, people everywhere, packed like sardines. A very great crowd of pilgrims hails him as king. And Matthew tells us they removed their cloaks and spread them out on the road before him. And remember, these are mostly very poor people. They're very poor people, and they only have one cloak, most of them. They only have one cloak. So imagine, if this is you, imagine throwing down the majority of your wardrobe and the most expensive thing of clothes you wear. If you've got the most expensive suit you own, throwing that out in front of Jesus as he's going to walk over it on a donkey. Right? And hopefully just the donkey is just only going to walk over it. And if you've ever walked behind a beast of burden, you know to watch your step. So imagine that these people, they know that this, it might get messy. right? They might mess up their best, very best clothes, but they do it for Jesus because they know who he is. That's the kind of honor that these people are showing him. That's the kind of honor that they're taking off their most expensive robe and having him walk right over it. And of course, this isn't the first time in the Bible this was done either. In 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu was claiming the throne or was anointed by Elisha's servant, his men laid down their garments before him. That's how they honored the king. And so the pilgrims in Jerusalem know what they're doing. They know the precedent for this. They're honoring Jesus, not just to honor him. They're honoring Jesus as their king. They know he is their king. And so along with the cloaks, they cut down branches and laid them on the road too. And the other gospels tell us they waved them. They waved palm branches. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And there's an historical precedent for this as well. In the intertestamental period, when Judas Maccabeus defeated Antiochus Epiphanes, the pagan Greek who defiled the temple, and when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple, when he entered Jerusalem, what did the people do? They cut down palm branches and waved them. The crowds hailed him. And though he was not a descendant of David or even of Judah, he began a royal dynasty in Judea. And ironically, from his line, at the time of the first century, the current rulers of Judea, both the king, King Herod, and the chief priests, claimed him as their ancestor. So here they're doing what they did for Judas Maccabeus to Jesus. I don't think that was lost on the chief priests and on the Herodians in the city. Finally, the third honor the great crowds paid him was directing their hosannas from Psalm 118 to him. Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that the crowds traditionally chanted during the great feasts. They chanted Psalms 113 to 118. All of those. And Psalm 118 is the longest. And these people, of course, if they did this every single year for all of the feasts, they knew who that psalm is about. And they knew that he was right there in their midst. And so remembering again the analogy from earlier, right? Jesus is riding in the black presidential limousine on the National Mall on the same day as the inauguration. And now the crowds start saluting him and they start playing Hail to the Chief. And so the typical creatures that dwell in Washington, D.C. would begin to take notice. Verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So the spectacle of Jesus' arrival had shaken the city. And literally the word here means earthquake. It's the very same word that's used for earthquake. The city shook as a result of Jesus' coming. These people in Jerusalem, the people in the city, they were the ruling class of Judea. And they wanted to know who this imposter was. Who does this guy think he is? That's what, when you read, who is this? It isn't like they're just curious and inquiring, who is this guy? Who is he? You should read that seething with contempt. Who is this? Right. Who does this guy think he is? They probably began tweeting with the hashtag, "Not my king." The response of the crowd, at first glance, seems to be more religious than it is political or messianic. They respond, this very happy crowd responds, says, "This is Jesus the prophet." They don't say king, although they've made royal claims about him already. They don't say king, instead they say prophet. They say prophet. But the fact is, this still is messianic. It still is messianic. Jesus isn't just a prophet. That's not what they say. He isn't just a prophet. He is the prophet. He is the prophet. He is the prophet from Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Oreb to the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The crowd told the city dwellers that Jesus is the prophet which Moses said would come. And on top of that, they say where he is from, Nazareth of Galilee. And you can almost hear the pride with which they say it to them, can't you? The Messiah, the son of David, the king, the great prophet who Moses spoke of, he isn't from Judea, much less Jerusalem like you fat cats. No, he's from podunk little Nazareth in despised flyover Galilee. That's where he is from. So returning to our analogy the final time, not only is Jesus riding in the presidential limousine on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. on Inauguration Day, while the crowd salutes him and plays Hail to the Chief, it is a massive crowd of middle and working class tourists from flyover country who proudly tell the D.C. swamp creatures that this is Jesus from Appalachia. Right. For the Jerusalemites, this rocks their world. Jesus is a threat. Jesus isn't one of us. Jesus is a threat to us. And for the crowds, he is the Savior that they have waited their entire lives for. And so, oftentimes, much is made about the crowd on Palm Sunday. Sometimes maybe you've heard sermons before, often you'll hear it said, well, the same people that said Hosanna to him on Sunday, on Good Friday, they shouted crucify him. I don't think that's the case. Many of the people in the crowd were Galilean too, and almost all of them were from the countryside. And these were the people who were oppressed, not only by the Roman occupation, but by the compromised priestly ruling class. All the people in Judea, they got along well with the Romans because the Romans kept the skids greased for them. And so they were people who collaborated with the Romans as much as they needed to stay in power, to keep the money coming in. And these were the people who Jesus provoked. These were the men who were threatened by Jesus. And these were the men that had Jesus put to death. And the crowds wanted to be freed from these men. They hailed Jesus as their king and their savior because they knew he would save them from their enemies and their oppressors. And of course, they were right. He would. But they had no idea how. They had absolutely no idea how. They had no idea how he really was going to do that. He was indeed going to free them from their oppressors, to be sure, but not the oppressors or the oppressor that they thought. The Romans and the powerful Jews who lorded over them, they were bad, but they had much bigger problems than that. Sin and Satan and death. Jesus had come to deliver them from all of this. And he didn't come to rearrange things the way that they would like to. He didn't reset the Monopoly board in a way that would be beneficial to them. He came to transform and recreate the entire world from the bottom up. And so he didn't come to make a few minor adjustments to the things that were going on. He came to renew everything. He came to renew everything, to start over from scratch in his resurrection. And oftentimes, within the Christian world, we see the gospel presented this way. We even present the gospel in this way, the same way that the crowds on Palm Sunday understood it. Here's the king. Hooray! He's going to fix things. It's going to be so easy. It'll just be like flipping a switch. So simple. Right? So simple. Come and fix everything, and that'll be that. Right? Believe in, and sometimes we present the gospel that way. Believe in Jesus, and your life is just going to be great. Right? Believe in Jesus, believe in Him, and everything will be so easy from now on. We like to have the joy of Palm Sunday without having to go through Good Friday. We like to have the joy of Palm Sunday without having to go through Good Friday. But if you preach a gospel with no Good Friday, there is also no Easter Sunday. If you preach a gospel with no death, there is no resurrection. And so yes, we like simple fixes. We like when things come easy. We don't like to tell people hard things. We don't like to tell ourselves hard things. We want to avoid pain. We would like to pretend that the Christian life is easy. We like to pretend that it's easy. There's no, we don't have any problems anymore. We like to pretend that the pain of repentance, the little death of repentance, that part is optional. It's optional. You don't really have to do it. That's what we like to pretend. But it isn't. It's not true. Jesus said if we want to be His disciples, we must take up our crosses and follow Him. Anybody who wants to save his life, to keep his life, to not die, will lose it. But if you're willing to give it up, only then will you keep it. The crowd wanted Jesus to be their king. Right there and right then. They wanted it easy. They wanted it easy. They knew He had power. They knew He could do things. They knew He could summon a legion of angels and wipe out the Romans in a moment, in a blink of an eye. He could do it that way. Right? That was a great temptation for Jesus. That's what Satan tempted Jesus with. Here, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Just like that. All you have to do is bow down to Me. Right? That's why He called Peter Satan. He told him to get behind Him because Peter wanted the same thing as the crowds. He wanted Jesus to be king without dying. He wanted to be king without dying. He wanted to be king the easy way, without defeating sin, without defeating death. They all wanted one kind of Savior, an easy Savior. Right, a Savior, you remember those commercials with the easy button? Right, they wanted a Savior that would just press that button. Make everything bad go away, no problem. They wanted that kind of Savior, and they didn't get Him. They didn't get that Savior. They got an entirely different Savior than they expected. They got a Savior infinitely better than the one they expected. That Savior delivered them from death itself by giving His own life. And He has delivered us too. And in delivering us, He has shown us how to live, to lay down our lives daily for those around us, to lay down our lives like He does. That is what the Christian life is. That is the life of Jesus' resurrection. That is the life we live in now. That is what we celebrate each and every Lord's Day. We are in the new creation. We have been loved by God Himself. And we are, right now, loved by God Himself. And we are to love and care for others in the same way that He loves us. That is the Savior we have. And He isn't always the Savior we think we want. There are things that are very wrong in the world. that we think he just ought to snap his fingers and immediately make them right. And we see horrible stuff that goes on, and we want Jesus just to go and make it right. Why can't he do that? Why don't you do that, Lord? But when we think that way, we're thinking like the crowd. We're thinking like the crowd. We want Palm Sunday without Good Friday and without an Easter morning. We want the exaltation without the death and resurrection. But he wants you, his people, to transform the world and to be transformed the way that he does it. That's why he doesn't just snap his fingers and make everything right immediately. He wants us to transform the world the way he does, by dying and by being risen to new life. He wants you to be confessing your sins. He wants death. And for you to receive forgiveness, resurrection. He wants you to be dying to yourself, death. And living for him and for others, resurrection. He wants you to humble yourself, to count everyone else more worthy than you are, and for you to be a servant to all, death, so that you may be raised up and exalted, resurrection. He wants you to pattern your life after him. And so may God give you and give all of us grace that we would grow in Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who has come to take away the sin of the world. We thank you that you give us grace that we grow in Christ-likeness, that we grow to become more and more like him, that we grow in maturity, that we grow to die to our flesh and to live in you, to live by the Spirit. We pray that you cause us to do this more and more, that you cause us to see the deaths that we go through in life, but also to expect the resurrections. Pray that you would give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.